Good morning, friends. As you are finding your seat, if you would, take a Bible. You may have brought your own, or if you're our guest, there's probably one nearby, maybe in the pew rack around you, or there might be someone near you who'll let you look on. We are continuing a study that we started months ago, and we find ourselves in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verses 1 through 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. If you are our guest or if you're not as familiar with the chapters and verses of the Bible, I will tell you that the chapters are the big numbers and the verses are the little. And if you look in the table of contents, you'll find the page number beginning 2 Corinthians, and you'll just be able to find your way right to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And we're going to begin in verse 1. And this is continuing a discussion that Paul has already begun. So it's like we're moving in mid-sentence, even though it feels like a chapter break, because he begins with the word therefore. So let me read our text for us. You follow along in the copy you've got right in front of you. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word. By the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. One of my favorite books, those of you who've ever sat through one of my sermons will not be surprised to hear, is a C.S. Lewis book. And it is the sixth book, and I say that emphatically for those who've got the newer editions. It is the sixth book in the Chronicles of Narnia series, and that is The Magician's Nephew, which in the modern adulterated versions you will find is the first book in the series. In that book, there is a scene that is, to me, one of the best pieces of prose I've ever read. It's a scene where the lion Aslan, who is a Christ type, a figure to represent Christ, is singing into creation all of the world with his song. And as he sings, the world erupts in creative glory all around him. The children are there, and there's another one there who doesn't quite see things the same way, and his name is Uncle Andrew. Uncle Andrew stands by watching, and this is how the end of that tale goes. The longer and more beautifully the lion sang, the harder Uncle Andrew tried to make himself believe that he could hear nothing but roaring. Now, the trouble about trying to make yourself stupider than you really are is that you often succeed. Uncle Andrew did. He soon did hear nothing but roaring in Aslan's song. Soon he couldn't have heard anything else, even if he wanted to. And when at last the lion spoke and said, "Narnia, awake," he didn't hear any words. He heard only a snarl. And when the beasts spoke in answer, he heard only barkings, growlings, bayings, and howlings. I think Lewis here in this text reminds us in that particular passage of prose There are those who are completely blind to God's glory. And that is the point of Paul's text today. There are those who are completely blinded to the glory of God. For us to see life as it really is, we need to have our eyes opened to the truth. This morning, we need to see that being transformed by the grace of God changes our standing before God in such a miraculous way that we are now free to be bold truth speakers, Paul says. Now we see that the people around us don't just need to be nicer, but instead, because of the gospel, light has come on us. We see in this dark world things as they really are. And so we proclaim Christ as Lord and we empty ourselves out for those around us. This is a radical change that Paul is talking about. But just like some in this room, maybe, the church at Corinth had some doubts. You remember that as we've been journeying through this particular section of Scripture, 2 Corinthians begins with what is called an apology or an apologetic of Paul's apostleship. That's kind of really fancy church language, but what it means is he was writing to a church that doubted that they should trust him. And so he was taking time here in the first seven, really, chapters of this letter to show the ways that God had verified his ministry, had ordained his ministry, empowered his ministry, even to that church itself, the church at Corinth. So Paul, in his apology, not an I'm sorry, but a defense, is showing exactly how he has been faithful as a preacher or a herald of the gospel itself. Here where we are in chapter 4, just a side note, you know that the chapter and verse headings are helpful for us, but they are not in the original manuscripts. That's not where we get those. Those are added later for our benefit, and they are useful. But when we come to a chapter break that's in the middle of a discussion, sometimes they disguise something. Oh, we hit chapter 4 today, a whole new theme. Right? No, we're in the middle of a discussion. We were in the middle of an ongoing conversation. It would be like flipping the page in a letter. Wouldn't change the subject necessarily. Suddenly we find ourselves still in that same discussion. And Paul has suffered pretty tremendously in terms of an assault on his reputation. But even though he's been treated this way, he has a comfort, we find out today. And even though he suffered, we'll find out later in this chapter, some pretty extraordinary circumstances in the next two sections, we'll find out that he has had amazing trials to go through, but even still, it's worth it in the face of suffering. And he explains why it's worth it in this text. In our section today, Paul's continuing the discussion of that the dawn of the new covenant that Ronnie brought to us last week, where the veil has been lifted on Moses and his law, and now we see Christ face to face. And what that means for Paul is that he's now got an anchor for his ministry that can help him endure through any kind of trial. It can help him make decisions about whether he's going to speak the truth or not. It helps him understand why it is that there are some who reject the gospel altogether. And it gives him courage to be one who can proclaim boldly, Jesus is Lord, having seen him face to face, and who can say, my Lord calls me to live like him and pour myself out for others. So that radical change that came because of that face-to-face interaction with Jesus is a big deal. And Paul admits it as such. So in this new and better glory of the new covenant, God's glory is on full display without the veil. And Paul is saying that's a big part of why he can do ministry the way he does. Today we're going to see, I think, and we're going to take two verses at a time and look and see that there are at least three different aspects or effects that that new and better covenant brings in our lives. Three different effects of the new and better covenant of Christ. Paul points to, having leaned on that text that we just came out of last week. The first is that we endure with integrity. We endure with integrity. The second is that the natural state is spiritual blindness. And the third is that we preach the light of Christ and the love of others. So let's walk through those one by one. Look, if you will, with me at verses 1 and 2, where Paul writes, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart." Therefore, of course, connects to all of that prior information. And I would plead with you to listen to last week's very encouraging message on the text that precedes this one. But to sum up, the glories of the new covenant that we now have as those who've had the veil lifted. If you are in Christ, that is your story. The veil has been lifted. Now you are able to see Christ by the work of the Spirit face to face, growing even more and more like Him. And in that case, if that's your story, and it is Paul's, he said, "Therefore, because of that, having this mercy, having this ministry, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart." He speaks of an endurance, something that carries him through in the face of trials. And he says, because of the theological truth, if you will, and the experiential reality of my transformation story, I can endure anything, even the assault of character that I'm undergoing right now. He doesn't lose heart because of the transformation that's come. That therefore is all of that transformation that's been given to us before. And God called Paul into this ministry. You see him say it right there. That passive having this ministry. And then the declaration, by the mercy of God. These are two theological concepts that if you kind of breeze over them as if they're church language, you might miss. This is a ministry that was given to Paul. It's not one that he claimed with his own hand. This was a ministry that he received, not one that he went out and conquered as his own. This is a ministry that through the transformation of the gospel in his life by the Spirit's work, God has given to him. So he's not standing on his own authority when he comes to the church at Corinth and says, "Things really are amiss, and the words that I'm giving you are the words of the Lord." And they say, "Why do we need to trust you?" And he declares the truth of the transformation that he himself has undergone, and they have as well. And then he proclaims, "This is the ministry that we've received from God." So whose authority then is he standing in? He is standing in the very authority of the one who gave him the ministry. And that is God himself. And that ministry came to him, and that salvation, not as a payment, but as a mercy. You see, Paul didn't act right, get cleaned up, and then come to the Lord and say, "Lord, I've been really good. Can I have a ministry now?" No, this is a mercy of God that Paul would be used in ministry. Just as it is a mercy that I or Ronnie or your elders or anyone in this room would be used of God. It is a mercy of God that that would occur. And so Paul declares it as such. This is a mercy that's been given to me. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Do you see how those are connected? Not losing heart because of God's mercy? I hope so. I hope that it becomes clearer and clearer to us all that the anchor of our endurance is the mercy and grace of God. The anchor of our endurance is not pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps in hope that we can tough it out. There's a lot of talk these days about being self-made people. You know, the self-help section in every bookstore is always one of the largest. Everyone's got an opinion for you about how you can make your life better. How you can go into a hard circumstance and come out the victor. Christians know that the grace that they've been given is the anchor that they need in deep seasons of struggle. That there's no way the arm of the flesh is going to carry us through this life. That we need the mercy and grace of God to be seen in the day-to-day practical places where we're going to need endurance. And the only way that that is ever going to be realized in our life is when we take our eyes off our belly buttons and move them onto the God who saved us. So Paul is declaring, I've got this mercy gift from God, and it's this ministry. And it is given to me by the God of the universe. So when tough times come, and they have, and they will, and they have for you, and they will again. When tough times come, I'm not looking for five tricks to make this better. I'm looking to the God who alone can carry me through this. Because His grace will be sufficient in the middle of my weakness. And my strength doesn't measure up to a hill of beans compared to what I need. And so Paul is being very plain here with the church at Corinth. He has told them multiple times, you remember, that he's not coming to them with wisdom and power and strength, articulate arguments, lots of wealth and pomp and circumstance. He's not coming to them with any of the fleshly things that might draw people to his message. He's come to them in the weakness of the cross. And as he's coming in the weakness of the cross, he is now saying that very cross, the transformation that's happened because of all of the veil being lifted, me being able to be in communion and fellowship with God face to face. Well, now I can endure. Now I can endure hard times. Because as we read today, where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. Right? One of the ways that you know where your trust is in a hard time is what you miss the most in that moment. What if taken from you would make you think, can I make it through today? And until we come to see the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ as the sure and steady anchor, the solid rock under which our feet, nothing could move it. Until that is the case, it will always be difficult for us to endure trials. But friends, listen, if that is the case, we can endure unbelievable trials. Paul says he endures because he's got this ministry as this ministry as a mercy of God. So we don't lose heart. And he does it with integrity. He says, I think, in that next verse, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. By the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And now what is he doing there? Well, most scholars would point us to the fact that what's happening at Corinth is that there are usurpers, if you will. There are folks stirring up trouble everywhere. And as Paul's giving this discussion of his ministry in the Lord and what he's done at Corinth and how the Lord has really put his stamp of approval on the ministry of Paul, one of the things that Paul is facing, it seems, is people who are doing exactly what he says he wouldn't do. And that is, to sum it up, they are adulterating all of the gospel for their own gain. Paul says, we refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. He says that they have renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. This week, as I thought about those phrases, I was reminded, I don't know if you pay any attention to sports news. There are some of you in here who pay a lot of attention to sports news, and some of you who are pretty sure there's a thing called sports out there, but you really got a lot of other things you'd rather be doing. But there have this week, the week prior, the week prior, the week prior, for it's what seems like years now, been story after story after story of basketball teams, basketball coaches, Olympians, countries, all kinds of bicycle athletes and all kinds of world soccer organizations, and every kind of sporting event has been rocked by the reality that there are those who would like to live outside the boundaries of the rules, right? And so there are those who would like a competitive advantage against their peers by injecting themselves, by making organizational decisions, by spending money on people, by doing all manner of things. But it's not just sports, for those of you who don't enjoy sports. Just think in terms of politics and business and churches. It seems that it's everywhere. Marriages. Those who would really rather not live by the promises they've made, but instead would like to live outside the bounds, hoping that they'd gain some advantage. We see that today in a lot of churches, and we won't spend a ton of time on this, but we could spend a whole day discussing the ways that men have in these days invented as many creative ways as they can imagine in hopes that they would gain notoriety, gain fame, gain an audience, gain people, congregants, gain notice from the world's eyes. The short and long of it is Paul looks at all of that. And whatever was happening in Corinth, we're not real clear, but it seems pretty underhanded. Those who would corrupt, adulterate, and usurp the message for their own gain. I once heard a man say, we don't massage the message, right? We don't take the message and make it fit into our framework. We take the message as it comes to us. And Paul says, speaking of his ministry with the church at Corinth, that this is how they have lived. They have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. They've refused to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But how did they live then instead? Instead of relying on everything that they could think up as the next best thing to make a big church, what did they do? The open statement of the truth. Friends, there it is. There's the way that Paul practiced life. A transparent life before God. Nothing to hide. His conscience was clear and could commend himself to others. Not because he was sinless. That is not what he's saying. But because he anchored his life on the truth of God. And he declared with his life all that that message contained. So Paul lived with an open statement of the truth. And so they could commend themselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. When we come to this part of the text, we realize that we are living in a day that is nothing like an open statement. I wonder for all of us, if we were to examine our lives and consider a question like, is there anywhere in my life that I am hiding truth by my words or my behavior? I wonder how that question might call up opportunities for repentance in our own lives. How that kind of thought might bring us to a real practical repentance. Well, Paul said that he was living his life with an enduring kind of integrity. That gospel transformation that he had experienced gave him the ability to walk boldly because of the Lord's work in his life. So he didn't have to hide. He didn't have to cower away. He could have integrity. Because we are transformed by Christ, that gospel transformation, we endure with integrity. And so that preaching is a preaching of integrity. But that's not the case of everyone, is it? That's what Paul goes on to say. That's not what everyone experiences. It's almost as though he's anticipating a question. Maybe while we have been redeemed, the world remains fallen. And Paul points us to the fact that the natural state of everyone around us is blindness. So look at those next two verses. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. He's anticipating a question to what he just said. So he says, I've lived my life with integrity. I don't have to kind of cower away from anyone on the message that I've given. Well, the next question the church of Corinth is going to want to know is, well then, Paul, why didn't everybody believe what you said? If this is such a great message, if you what you've got is truth that could bring a transformational relationship that would bring people close to God, face to face, no longer behind the veil, hey, how come everyone doesn't believe that? What in the world does it mean then, Paul? That there were those who rejected your message. Does that indict you? Are you just not a good preacher? You proclaim boldly, but everybody didn't believe. What is going on here is a question that they would ask, and I think that's a good question for all of us to consider. Why do so many turn away from this message and scoff at it? Well, Paul tells them, and his answer is pretty plain, when he discussed removing of the veil, the removing of the veil does not mean that everyone's veil is removed. It does not mean that everyone's veil is removed. Instead, there are those who are still covered even now. The veil is still down. They can't see it right now. And in fact, Paul says these people are perishing. And he's calling to mind that imagery that we looked at last week where Moses had to veil his face. And so the glory of God was hidden behind that veil. And Moses himself symbolizes for us that old covenant that Christ far surpassed. In Christ, we now see face to face. Israel didn't see the glory of the gospel in Jesus Christ. They still looked at the law of Moses, and the world didn't and doesn't see the glory of the gospel in Jesus Christ. And Paul says it's in part due to the fact that the enemy has blinded their eyes. Satan has blinded their minds. And this is what Satan does. He makes everything look better than Christ. He makes everything look so much more glorious to blinded eyes. And I think this is a point that even serious good church people, if you'll let me put quotes around that, ought to consider. Jesus gave a pretty firm warning about the blindness of really religious people. In Matthew 15, he said, "Let them alone. They are blind guides. If the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." And I think just like that, Paul is pointing out that there are those who are still blinded to the glory of God in Christ. This led me to at least three sort of summary thoughts in this little section. One, unbelievers are not just disagreeing intellectually, they're blind. So think that through for just a minute about the implications of something like that. When you run into somebody who does not believe the gospel, just an intellectual argument is not what's needed in that case. Someone who does not believe the gospel is not just not smart. What they don't just need is a little better argument, nuanced and squeezed in a little better way. Nor does it mean that they simply don't feel it yet, and so maybe if you could help them feel it, they'd get there. Oh, if I could tell you, friend, my story, whoo, man, you would just come running down the aisle. What Paul is telling us is that what's happened to them is not just a little more knowledge needed. It's not just a little more feeling that's lacking. They are blind. And so just as we could not go to a blind person and say, "Look at this." No, really, look. And they say, "I'm sorry, I'm visually impaired. I can't see that." And you say, well, here. Let me explain to you how to see it. Right? So you open your eyes, you point them at the thing I'm talking about, and then you squint, and then you'll see it. Information is not what they need. They need sight. In the same way, Paul is saying, as an illustration to help our minds picture this, a lost person is not just missing data. Paul's arguments weren't going to win the day anyway. They can't see the truth. And in the same way, a lost person cannot see the truth of God in the gospel. It is vital that we understand this. It is absolutely imperative. It is both a guard against our own flesh trying to be the answer to everything, and it brings us to a place of real humility to come before the Lord and say, "Oh God, open their eyes. Let them see, Father." So Paul says that the enemy, that Satan himself is the one who blinds their eyes. But he says something very startling about them, that they are perishing. We read about it today in our catechism, right? What is the destiny? What is it that happens to those who don't believe? Is it all the same for everybody and they're getting into and sort of this colloquial idea of, well, God's really sweet and maybe they went up a different side of the mountain to get to Him, but they're still coming. That is not the way the Bible talks about those who reject God and His gospel. The Bible speaks of them as perishing, dying, coming to an end. Those who will receive in themselves death and all its consequences. So unbelievers are not just disagreeing intellectually. Not only are they blind, they're perishing. They're perishing. And it's vital that we understand that. I think we think so little about heaven that it affects us when we consider the plight of others to think about hell. You and I are so satisfied with this life, so happy with what we've got right now, that we can't even imagine what heaven is going to be like. And so when we think of this world as good as it gets, well, I mean, you know, it won't be so bad when we die. We'll all just be worm food. It's sort of the way that people think about it. That is unbiblical. And not only that, friends, it's not true. Those who perish without Christ will receive in themselves the full weight of their rebellion against God. Every single iota of justice. That's not meanness. That's justice will fall on them for all eternity. So when we read that those who are blinded are perishing, oh, friends, we want to pray that Jesus would reign where'er the sun does its successive journeys run. We want to pray, Lord, you have to do this work. Would you open blind eyes? Would you cause that people who have been blinded by the enemy will now be able to see? I think that's one of the imports of this verse when we come to see that those who have the, who have their eyes still veiled are perishing. He expands on this whole thought, saying that in the case of the God of this world, in their case, the God of this world has blinded their mind, the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing. And then this description is so helpful. The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That is all that God is. Christ is. He is the one. If you want to look for an image of God, you look to Christ. And if that's true, that He is the image of God, the enemy seeks in every way he can to obscure the minds, to drop the veil, to pull the shades down, to blind the eyes to seeing Christ, who is Himself the image of God. And the enemy is blinding as much as he is able. And this is the natural state apart from Christ. It's spiritual blindness. Spiritual blindness is the natural state apart from Christ. I think it's vital that we recognize this. This week, many noted, if you've missed it, it would be hard to imagine that you've missed it, but the Reverend Billy Graham went home to be with the Lord this week. He once said in a sermon around this text, "I try to explain to you the joy of following Christ, the thrill, the excitement, the exhilaration, knowing where I've come from, why I'm here, and where I'm going. There's a reason for existence. There's a reason for getting up every morning of the year. I try to tell you what I've found in Jesus Christ and in studying the Scriptures and walking with Him. And you say, I can't see that." "Of course you can't," Graham said. "You're blind. Try to explain the television to a blind man. He can't understand a little of it. It doesn't make sense to him. Try to explain a sunset to him. He's blind to it. The scales must be removed from your eyes, and only Christ can do that. He can remove them right now. You can start living and seeing a whole new world that you never knew existed." Reverend Graham was right. What we need is not just a better explanation. Though absolutely, we want to bring the full weight of the truth of God to bear in every circumstance. But in the end, what we need is for God to make eyes that can't see begin to see. How would that change your parenting if that's what you thought? For those of you who've been blessed with children or grandchildren or even know somebody with a kid and care about the souls of those children, how then would you begin to pray and act toward a little person who is far from God and, as the Bible says, both perishing and blind? I think at the very least we would begin to pray that the Lord would begin to open blind eyes. We absolutely would in hopes of being used as a means, preach the truth, teach the truth, invest the truth in every way. And then we would cry out to the only one who can make the blind see. Lord, open their eyes. Let them see the truth of the gospel of Christ. This week, I sort of ran into a very personal application of this, and I'll share with you, I struggled through what I saw in my own heart. There are times when the world around us looks really dark, and I'm tempted to say something like this. Well, you know, lost people are going to act like lost people are going to act. What do you expect? They're lost. At this point in the text, the Spirit arrested my heart and showed me. I thought, what kind of monster must our hearts be that we could look at those who are perishing and say, well, I mean, I tried to explain it to him and he didn't understand. He disagreed with me in every way. Oh, that God would break our hearts for the lost. Unbelievers are blind. That should give us humility in our evangelism and compassion to share the truth. In part because that's you apart from grace. If God hadn't given you eyes to see, friend, you wouldn't see. Lest we come in here thinking, oh, I'm so thankful that I made my eyes work right. Friend, if you can see the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ today, it's for one reason only. God made you see when you were blind. That's why you sing that song. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. And then you say, I once was blind, but now I see. What are you saying there? I was walking around with my eyes shut and then I opened them? No. You're saying grace had to come and make me see what I did not see before. Oh, that we would have humility and even zeal because of the Lord's mercy toward us. Well, this third section, these last few verses are so glorious. I really believe that this is sort of almost a culmination in a sense. And he points out, saying in verse 5, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Because God is the one who brings light, how then do believers respond? If Paul's being questioned about his ministry and they're saying, Paul, this message is either doesn't work or you didn't preach it right or something's gone wrong. And Paul says, no, I can come in the truth and I can tell you that it's God who has to open blind eyes, that the enemy is the one who veils eyes. Paul gives the remedy. Then what do we do? What is it that we do? We proclaim Christ. Friends, he makes it so plain. We proclaim Christ. What is it that we do? We proclaim Christ, not ourselves. We proclaim Christ as sufficient, not our best guess. We proclaim Christ as our only hope. Not a fix to our marriage, a fix to someone else's problems. We proclaim Christ as the sole sufficiency for everything of the human heart. Paul proclaimed Christ, and he proclaimed him as Lord. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Kurios, the one who is in charge of everything, the master over all. He is Lord. And friends, that doesn't just apply to those who think that's right. Do you understand that? Jesus is Lord. And not is with some kind of asterisk like the baseball players get. Jesus is Lord. This is His universe. Every square inch of this universe belongs to Him. And He is Lord of it all. And though our eyes sometimes get diluted, we get fuzzy thinking sometimes. We think, well, it looks like not many people think that, so is He? Well, yes, he is. The Bible tells us without reservation, there is coming a day when every single knee, past, present, future, will bow to the Lordship of Christ. Everyone. No exceptions. The most ardent atheist with the best arguments, the most logical presentation against the gospel, knees bowed, tongues confessing. Every one of them. This is his universe. So friends, when we say we proclaim Christ as Lord, what we're not saying is, Lord, if you want him, Lord, if he works for you, Lord, if it makes your life better. We are saying what Paul is saying, Jesus is Lord, period, full stop. Jesus is Lord. That begs the question of those who call him Lord, doesn't it? That really does sort of put us in a situation where we want to say, does my life show that as much as I want it to? Are there areas of my life right now where I could glory in seeing more of the Lordship of Christ seen by others? Jesus is Lord. Jesus is absolutely Lord of the entire universe. But then he goes to meddling. Now just be honest. He says that what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. And some of us wish that this were parenthetical, but it's right there in the text. With ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. And I have a hero that says this phrase. You might recognize it. If you can't say amen, you ought to say ouch. Because when we come to this text, it says, not only is Jesus Lord, but those who call him Lord become slaves for his glory to those around them. Those who call Jesus Lord are no longer Lord themselves, in a sense, of their own lives. They are now living for the glory of their King, and so their lives are being emptied out. Lord, you're my Lord. How do you want to use me for your glory? They don't say, Lord, I don't know that I like that. They say, yes, Lord. How would you use me? Lord, in what circumstance would you show your glory? What if the circumstance is a life of suffering? What if it's not a sitcom on TV? What if it doesn't get wrapped up in 29 minutes? What if hardship is the good, sovereign, wise, loving pleasure of your Lord to show how much better he is than any circumstance? I worry that the American dream has so adulterated our understanding of our lives that we equate God's will with good times. We equate, in some level on our heart, success with the point of our lives. Friends, the great success of our lives is to live a life under the Lordship of Christ for his glory. The great success of our lives is to say, God, I know there are areas of my life that I need to repent and show them to me because I want your Lordship to be seen there too. Every area, my emotions, my heart, my thought life, what I do at the computer, what I do when no one else is in a room with me, how I spend my time with my kids, how I talk to my wife, how I speak to my mother, Lordship over that area too. So Paul calls them to recognize, this is what we proclaim, not ourselves, Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your doulos, your bond servants for Jesus' sake. That is for the glory of God in Christ. To show others how sufficient Jesus is through every circumstance. And then he points back to Genesis 1:3 and says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness. And you remember this verse in the Old Testament, Genesis 1, where we hear God speak and things happen. So he doesn't take some pre-existing things that kind of were as old as him and kind of really smartly fashion them together and kind of make light happen. He just says, let there be light. And light happens. Light just occurs because he said, exist. That God who speaks and all of creation is created by the very word of his power, that same God who said, "Light shine, let light shine out of darkness," has, picture this, shone in our hearts. That same God is the one who has spoken our hearts alive, who has with His song of creation, with His word of power, caused that we would become alive. Our hearts have had light occur in them, not because we finally figured it out or because we were born into a Christian family. Our hearts have had light occur in them because God said, "Let there be light." And He has shown in our hearts. And what does that give? The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So when Ronnie told us last week that a part of the Spirit's work was pulling back the veil for us to see Jesus and the new covenant rightly, Paul is continuing to say, God has to shine in our hearts for us to ever see the betterness of Christ. Left to ourselves, we are like those who are perishing. But thanks be to God, Paul says, the light of God has shone in the darkness of our hearts. What light was it that was shining in Paul's heart? He makes it plain. It was the face of Jesus Christ. Do you remember Jesus Himself saying in John 8, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows Me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Jesus is the light. And as trite and singable as that might be, it is true. Jesus is the light, so much so that one day, in eternity future, there will be no need of a sun because Jesus will be the light for His people. So where do we look this morning? Where do we point our hearts when we recognize that this is a glorious gospel? We recognize that this is the story of the people of God. We plead with those for whom this is not your story. Would you cry out to God that He would open your eyes? Would you turn even this day in repentance and faith? One of my favorite hymns is John Wesley's "And Can It Be?" It's one of my all-time favorites. I love the verse, though there's lots of theologians who love to quibble over Wesley's theology here. I have zero issue. I love it. He says, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night." Do you see? Sin from Adam, nature's night, and my own sins. I was bound in the darkness of them. Fast bound in sin and nature's night. Then he looks to the Lord and says, "Thine eye diffused a quickening ray." You caused that light would shine. Your very gaze into my cell of darkness, is how he describes it, caused that light came to me. "Thine eye diffused a quickening ray." Quickening just means making alive. A quickening ray. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed Thee. How did any of that happen? Because God, in mercy, caused that light would shine out of darkness. Friend, if you are here this day and you are believing, oh friend, check your heart for pride. Would you this day commit to consider, have I begun to take my salvation for granted as though I could have woken myself up and made myself see? Would you this day look to the Lord who caused blind eyes to see in your life? If that is who you are, if you are in Christ, then you are sitting here today as a living testimony of the glory of God in Christ only because He caused light to shine in the darkness of your heart. Believing one, I particularly want to encourage those who have family or friends who are trapped in sin and nature's night still, who you have prayed for so long, who you worry, oh Lord, will they turn? God, please, would you do a work? It might be tempting to say they have just gotten hardened and to say, you know what, I've tried 10,000 times. I'm done trying. It might be tempting to say that. But could you remember with me today that the Bible says that there is one who causes light to shine in darkness, that there is one who causes blind eyes to see, that there is one who pulls the veil back, and it's not me, and it's not you. Which ought to be encouraging to any of us who know lost people, because then we know who we can go to. We know who we can continue to cry out to. We know who we can speak to, because He's the one who makes blind eyes see. So we can go and say, Lord, I've prayed 1,000, I've prayed 10,000, I've prayed 1,000,000 times, and I am praying again because I trust you. I know you have the power. You cause blind eyes to see. I'm coming to you with this prayer, Father, because you are the one who must do this work. I will continue to preach. I will continue to proclaim. I will continue to be truth-speaking and integritous in every way. But Lord, I need you to do this work. So I'm asking, Father, open their eyes. Oh, that we would have that zeal restored to us, even if we've tried for years and years and years to preach the gospel to people. To those who sit here this morning and they recognize they don't see the loveliness or the light of Christ at all, you just be honest with me. You're not trying to hide it. You're not trying to pull one over on anybody. You just say, I don't see it. I don't see it. My friends, could I both implore you with a warning and an encouragement? The warning is that if we continue in our sin, if you continue to press away and push away and push away the loveliness of God, there is coming a day where you will stand before a judge who you know exists. You will stand before a judge. He is a loving Father, but He is the most honest, most integritous, most right, most pure being in the entire universe, and you've lived your life right in front of His eyes. So that every thought you've ever thought, every word you've ever spoken, every deed you've ever done was fully in His view. There's a coming a day where we will all stand before the Lord, and you will stand before the Lord, and He will be to you a judge in that day. If you will continue to cling to your sin, if you will continue to cling to your sin, you will stand before Him and He will pronounce the most right thing in the universe. And that is your eternal condemnation. I don't say that to scare you, but I want to be honest with you. Can I tell you also, this is the second thing I'd tell you, friend, if you don't see the glory of Christ. He is merciful and He has given you today. So friend, would you cry out to Him? Would you plead with Him? Would you take time today to ask, even now in the quiet of your heart, oh God, would you help me see? If what He's saying is true and I can't make my eyes see, would you open my eyes and cause light to shine? Friend, today could be the day that light breaks even in your heart. And we pray that that is the case over and over and over again. For people who've been in church for all their life, or young people who are just now beginning to understand, or those who've come already decided that they want nothing to do with God, we are praying that God would open blind eyes in this room today. Would you stand with me for prayer? Father, we do come to you this day. We do come to you because, as we have already said, we need you. We need you, Lord. I pray for my brothers and sisters who are in Christ right now, Father, and ask that you would cause that we would trust and anchor our whole hope in your work through the gospel in such a way that we don't need technique, we don't need underhandedness, we can live lives of truth as we proclaim Jesus as Lord and as we live our lives as servants for others. God, would you cause that more and more to be the story of our lives as we look to Christ? Father, would you do that? Lord, I pray for those in this room who have yet to see Christ as gloriously, as glorious, and yet to see Him as the light that they need. Oh God, right now, would you work in their heart in such a way that life would come by the Spirit? That though they have been your enemy, they would become your adopted son or daughter? God, would you work even now and cause that there would be those young voices, little voices, old voices who proclaim, oh God, would you help me to see the light of Christ today? And God, would you answer mercifully and bring life and bring light? We pray in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.